What I'll do then, we'll go through this discussion on Spurgeon, and I've put together some PowerPoints just to kind of give a background and leading up to the 7 points that I want to talk about together with you that you have as a handout. And I'll try to leave time for Q&A at the end. I'll buzz through this and try to, as much as I can, hitting highlights, make it clear and embellishing the 7 points that we'll look at. And Josh, could I get one of those, please? Thank you. It's especially a privilege and joy for me to be here because my son's here studying with you guys. So thank you for your influence and encouragement to him and for one another in that sharpening together for Christ and your lives here during this time.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. With Spurgeon, he is a uniquely gifted person, as whatever you've read and heard about as far as his life. And I'm going to illustrate a couple of those facts here in just a moment. But the fact is, and what he put forth, and actually the title of the work that I was allowed to do down at Southwestern was The Evangelistic Strategy of Charles Haddon Spurgeon for the Multiplication of Churches and Implications for Modern Church Extension Theory. That was the long title, but the meaning of it was really what we see in the book of Acts. And as I went through Spurgeon and tried to do some comparison with church growth studies, back in the 80s when I was in seminary, I actually started seminary in the 75, but finished in 89 when I got through with all of them, the fact that it was really the buzz was church growth. Now it's becoming more and more the talk and understanding of church planting and multiplying churches. But the fact of a church multiplying itself wasn't as popular as it is now. Thank God it's increasing in popularity, and the whole subject matter of church planting is increasing in popularity. But Spurgeon and the church at London, they were able to experience this together and do it. And that's kind of why I want to just share his story and share principles that, as I concluded my own research, kind of brought it down to 7, the perfect number, and they all began with P's. And just try to alliterate it that way to recall it, as well as just laying out the primary things I saw operative in their lives, in his life as a pastor and their lives as a church family together. Now, Spurgeon, again, was brought up in a pastor's home. He was actually raised by his grandparents the first 6 years of his life. He was the first of 16 children that were born, I think 9 of which died in infancy. He and his brother and 5 sisters survived. He was the firstborn, and because of finances and other matters, his parents decided to have him stay with his grandparents for the first 6 years of his life. Spurgeon, from my studies, what I can understand, he was the 12th generation of a line of Puritan preachers. So he had a tremendous heritage leading into his own life's experience. But out of that, he was raised very strongly in Puritan values and traditions. And if you've read anything about Spurgeon, as we're going to see in just a moment here on one of the slides, he loved Puritan writings. He had Puritan books dating back to the 1500s in his personal library, which amassed to a total of some 12,000 volumes. And one of our Southern Baptist colleges actually acquired about half of that library in 1905. And it's just now been moved to Midwestern. They purchased it for but a lot of money. And it's going to Midwestern now. And so you can visit out west sometime and actually pick up some of the books maybe sometime that Spurgeon handled. But he loved Puritan authors. And in that, his parents brought him up in those values. His dad was a bivocational pastor, and while he would be out on Sundays preaching at his church some 16 miles away, Spurgeon's mother would read to them Baxter's books and other works and pray over her children. And this was just his whole aura, to say, of upbringing. I'm saying that to say that in that he really understood the conviction of sin. It was very much impressed upon his heart, and he talks about this in his story of his life, that from age 10 to 15, He was under such a guilt of sin, but he could not find the remedy for the salvation, the solution to the forgiveness of those sins that he was under the struggle and weight of. But it really gave him a great, great valuing of forgiveness and grace in his life. And so with that, he is saved at 15. He begins immediately to witness and evangelize. And shortly thereafter, about 8 months into that, in his last schooling experience at Cambridge, not the university, he was not allowed to be admitted into the university because of his social status as a nonconformist and such. But there at a school, he stayed for 1 year. He got involved in St. Andrew's Baptist Church, and with that started preaching in what was called the Lay Preachers Association. I'll have a long quote on that in just a second. And all these PowerPoints will be available to you through your website or the schools. And then after shortly preaching in the Lay Preachers Association for a bit, he's called to pastor a small village church in a place called Water Beach. He stays there 2 years, and then he's called to London at New Park Street Baptist Church in January 1854, actually called in April. Back in those days, you were tried for, there was a trial period. That was a normal practice in Baptist circles. And so he was contracted and tried for about 2 or 3 months. But within a month or two, everybody knew they wanted to keep him. But Spurgeon said, you know, if you want to change this ever, as we go into this thing, you're welcome to back out of it if I'm not good enough. But within that trial period, everybody's unanimously wanting to keep him as their pastor at the age of 19. So let me just get into some things real quickly, and we'll get to those seven things that you have in hand. Application thought, why? Alan Norton wrote this book back in 75 or 76 when they released this, and they made this comment in What's Going Wrong with the Harvest. It is a demonstrated principle of church growth that Christianity gains in a society only to the extent that the number of existing churches is multiplied. Multiplication of new congregations of believers is the normal We look at this and talk about Spurgeon. Just reflect on, again, your readings of the book of Acts. And I would challenge you as we reference this and whatever other studies you do, drive back to the book of Acts. And what is the intent and purposes of God for every Christian and every local body, congregated body of believers? McGavran, who is known as the father of modern church growth, who established the school of missions out at Fuller Seminary after starting the school up at Oregon, that he was there for a brief time, and they called him down to Pasadena to teach at Fuller. He said the third course would teach how to multiply congregations in North American, Anglos, and minority populations. What's he talking about? This is out of his last work, this book called Effective Evangelism. It's no longer in print. We're hoping this is going to surface on a website one of these days soon. But we're trying to track down the copyright. His family and all the professors at Fuller have given permission for it to be reprinted or made available again. But in a series of lectures at Westminster Seminary, he gave these notes and presentations, and it became compiled into a book, his last published book. And McGavran argued that every seminary should require 5 courses in evangelism. One was New Testament theology of evangelism. The second would be how to train lay people to do evangelism. The third one would be how to multiply churches. This is the third course I'm referring to here on this slide. The fourth is, what is God blessing currently? What are the methodologies that God is honoring and blessing in evangelism and planting and growing churches? And then fifthly, a course should be taught in seminary to assess ourselves. How are we doing? What's really taking place out there on the field, what we're teaching in classes and what we're doing denominationally as networking churches together? What's actually happening out there as far as reducing lostness and accomplishing the Great Commission? Well, that was what McGavran argued. And then he said this, in our preaching, let us make sure that the it's particularly held before our congregations, Sunday school meetings, other assemblies of the saints. To be a true church, we must become a reproductive church. Let us renewal cannot existing congregations. They must multiply congregations. Anybody read any of McGavran's works yet? Okay. McGavran is a guy that really gets to the scriptures, and if you read him, it's just a breath of fresh air as to his honesty, as to obedience and what scripture gives us and what Christ has called us to do. And I would encourage you to read him. He greatly inspired, going to my generation today, Rick Warren, as far as his philosophy of what needed to take place and staying with the church and seeing that church grow. And Rick and him have started a lot of churches out of Saddleback. But McGavran is very clear in the way he presents, again, the application of Scripture and making it work in life and all that we do as far as, again, denominations and seminaries and our bottom line product as far as we as servants of Christ, what we do with our lives and what we are to be doing and accomplishing. With that in mind, then, church or surrogate parenting. I wanted to put up this long quote from Spurgeon, and I don't know that I fully understand it yet, but I call this surrogate parenting. I'm Southern Baptist. I was raised up in Southern Baptist Church. I schooled at Liberty, which was at that time not a Southern Baptist school, now is. I went on to a Presbyterian school at Dallas Seminary. It's Presbyterian Heritage. Studied there. And then ended up Southwestern. I've been a Southern Baptist all my life. Being a Southern Baptist, I can say this as far as being one of the crowd. But many times we have, in my own thinking, we've kind of leaned on the denomination to, you know, accomplishing the planting of churches. That was just my understanding. We paid, you know, Annie and Lottie and others to do the work, and we did our witnessing and work. But as far as multiplying churches, planting churches, that was kind of a denominational thing in my own thinking. But really, again, like McGavran and what Ingalls and Norton, what we just read a moment ago, and what the book of Acts is calling us all to is that the reality is, in all of our lives and our local ministries and local churches, we should be praying and planning to multiply churches ourselves. Cooperate, yes. Create synergy, yes. Create more momentum by cooperating and helping each other, yes. But don't plan on others having our children. Let's plan on us having our own children. So Spurgeon made this comment. Such a church, he's talking about the tabernacle, became called the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1861 after they'd built their building that could house the people that were wanting to come and hear him speak. He was a couple of years of arriving in London, declared to be the most popular speaker in England. And people were coming all the time trying to get in. Lots of times, and it was part of the strategy of the church, that the members would go away on Sunday afternoons and Sunday evenings, work in backyard Bible clubs and Bible mission stations and other things to give really room for unchurched people to be able to attend on Sunday nights and hear this guy speak. Well, Spurgeon, out of that experience and talking about the Metropolitan Tabernacle and what they had seen happen through their farm systems, we're going to look at in just a second. He makes this comment, such a church with its many agencies and incessant operation becomes a power, not in this country merely, but in the world. Such were the first churches in Corinth, Philippi, Ephesus, and Rome. Most of these arose, as in the case before us here at Metropolitan Tabernacle, almost entirely from the labors of one man. He's not saying that he did it all by himself, as we're going to see in just a moment. Well, I'll not go there just yet, but he had a strong belief in the laity and the way he viewed them. So he was always giving them the credit. It was a team effort. But as far as the vision and the responsibility for casting that vision, that's what he's meaning here by this comment, almost the labors of one man, is not this then we ask, as we appeal to its efficiency, as we appeal to its spirituality, as we appeal to its internal harmony, as we appeal to its development of all Christian gifts and graces, and as we appeal to its freedom from all the evils of secular ecclesiasticism. Yes, in denominational things, we can get tied up in politics, and the flesh can get in there, as it can get in the local church. Is not this the fashion after which the gospel was originally designed to spread, and in which it can best be extended in any country and in any age? The combination of many churches in one system of organization for the support of missions, both at home and abroad, may be the best thing when churches are small and feeble in themselves. but is second best only to the primitive plan. Did you catch that? I'm sorry for some of you can't see all these, but it'll be available to you as far as the PowerPoints. But it is second best only to the primitive plan. That's the plan of the book of Acts, the plan of Scripture. It is more costly and it creates a power unknown to the apostles and detrimental to the liberty of individual churches. We admit its great utility in a transition state from false to genuine Christianity and are thankful for its results. But at the same time, we are persuaded it has its limits and is chiefly valuable as it restores to the church and multiplies its own centers of illumination. Now, was Spurgeon anti-denominational? No. He came and poured himself into the London Baptist Association as well as the Baptist Union of England. In fact, it was largely his efforts and inspiration that we were able to renew a vision. And it was primarily him casting a vision for the London Baptist Association to help start new churches and to pool their funds for that object, that aim, that target was what renewed and rejuvenated the London Baptist Association. I mean, it was dying and the Baptist Union was going down as well as he was coming into his pastorate there at London. So, just those comments about, again, the onus, the vision, the responsibility is really on the local church to multiply churches. So, I'll keep moving. There's quite a bit of things I want to cover with you, but anything you want to bring up about questions, we'll try to have some time at the end. We'll jam on that and maybe some more time at lunch while we have that opportunity together. Well, I just want to real quickly go through a couple of thoughts on his own conversion experience, because I really believe what happened to him at 15, which he was struggling for his salvation from ages 10 to 15, but it was at 15, if you've read about his conversion, he was out trying to go to a Baptist church while he was home at school break during the winter of 49-50, and he gets out and it's a snowstorm worse than today. And so he has to duck into a church that's nearby and open. It's a Methodist church. And the preacher can't make it to preach that day. And a layman gets up and preaches, I think, out of the text of Isaiah, I think it's 42:21 or 45:21. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. That was the text. But about his own conversion experience, I think it really marked and colored his pulpit ministry and really the philosophy of ministry as far as him communicating the gospel to people for the rest of his life. And this maybe will help. About his own sin, he says this, "Precious is that wine which is pressed in the wine vat of conviction. Pure is that gold which is dug from the mines of repentance. And bright are those pearls which are found in the caverns of deep distress. He who has stood before God, convicted and condemned with a rope about his neck, is the man to weep with joy when he is pardoned, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he is cleansed." And then he says this. This is what Spurgeon writes about this salvation experience that happened to him and the gospel that we have the opportunity of sharing with people. This is the way God looks at people through the gospel, through the blood of Christ. "Son of my love," God said, "you must stand in the sinner's place. You must suffer what he ought to have suffered. You must be accounted guilty. I will look upon the sinner in another light. I will look at him as if he were Christ. I will accept him as if he were my only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. I will give him a crown in heaven, and I will take him to my heart forever and ever. This is the way we are saved, being justified fully by his grace. The moment he believes in Christ, his guilt is all taken away, so that when God looks upon the sinner, he looks upon him with as much love and affection as he ever looked upon his own son." That was Spurgeon's theology, and that's why he was so confident and so deeply convicted that this gospel would save people. And it would radically save them. As one author wrote about Spurgeon, his belief was a radical conversion, as you're going to see in just a second, and what he preached and what he expected to see out of salvation in people's lives. And it colored the whole tenor of the church he pastored and why he could expect out of those lay people that God could do just as much through their lives what he had experienced in his own life God doing. There was, I thought, this is him talking about his own experience of salvation again, a glimpse of hope for me in that text, talking about this layman preaching out of Isaiah that morning he went into that Methodist chapel. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends," this is this lay preacher preaching in this Methodist church, "this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a great deal of pain. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me, I," said he in broad Essex, "many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me." Now, I know you could argue that as far as exegetically what's going on here in this verse, but that was his interpretation. He was right on as far as salvation. "Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me." So Spurgeon said, when he heard, said, and this layman looked over at him and saw him in the congregation. There was only about 30 or less people there that morning. "Like you're under a lot of trouble. Look to Christ." And Spurgeon, commenting about this lay preacher, said he was really stupid. I mean, he was not calling him a stupid person, but as far as his grammar and his level of intellect, he was just a very simple man. But he said, boy, he cut me down and spoke to me directly the Word of God. And he said, at that moment, I saw it. I saw it. The salvation, the answer, the solution of my sins was looking to Christ. Not anywhere else. Just simply looking to him. And I had all the grace and all the salvation I could ever need or want by just simply looking to Christ. Spurgeon said about this gospel, it does not ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it, but it makes you willing in the day of God's power. Not against your will, but it makes you willing. It shows you its value, and then you fall in love with it. And straightway you run after it and have it. The gospel wants not your consent, it gets it. It knocks the enmity out of your heart. He makes your will turn around, and then you cry, Lord, save or I perish. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to accomplish his divine purposes. Not because of the power of preaching, nor the power of the preacher, nor any power in those preached to, but because all power is given unto Christ in heaven and on earth, and he chooses to work by the teaching of the Word. So out of his own conversion experience, he said this, "I vow to glory alone in Jesus and his cross and to spend my life in the extension of his cause in whatsoever way he pleases. I desire to be sincere in this solemn profession, having but one object in view, and that to glorify God. Help me to honor thee and live the life of Christ on earth." This was out of his personal diary. This was written for about maybe a year after his conversion. He gave it to Susanna, his bride-to-be, while they were dating, and told her to keep that, not to open it until after his death, which she, after 5 years after his passing, opened it. And we're not sure where it's at. Day had some access to it, the author of The Shadow of the Broad Brim, one of the popular biographies of Spurgeon's life. But these are a few extracts out of that diary. Another one, "From that first day until now, I have acted under no other principle but that of perfect consecration to the work whereunto I am called. I surrendered myself to my Savior. I gave him my body, my soul, my spirit. I gave him my talents, my powers, my whole manhood. If Christ commands me to hold up my little finger and I do not obey him, it looks like coolness in my love to him." So that was out of his 4 or 5 years of seeking salvation. When he experienced it, it just lit a fire in his life. And it was directly applied in him doing personal evangelism immediately thereafter. Well, some of his beliefs, I won't go into his Calvinism as such. Most Baptist preachers in the first half of the 19th century in England were Calvinists. Some were high, some were, I guess, to say low. The high Calvinists didn't like Spurgeon, didn't go far enough. I guess the low didn't like because he went too far with Calvinism. But here's some of the ways he looked at it. The doctrines of grace, substitution, and Christ crucified created in Spurgeon a confident gospel to preach. He stressed, this was his tulip, okay? This is the way he phrased it. Electing love, covenant security, justification by faith, effectual calling, and immutable faithfulness. Grace was rich in Spurgeon's mind. It forgives all sins and fixes the affections upon Jesus and his service. For Spurgeon, there was no dissonance between sovereign grace and human responsibility. One of his illustrations he used to illustrate the two, he said it's like railroad tracks. If you look down the railroad track, you see the two lines of iron railings. But somewhere down the line, you see only one. And that's the way it is in the heart and mind of God as far as our understanding, election, and human responsibility. They're both equally there in the Scriptures. Now, he believed people were elected, as we're going to see in just a second. Yeah, let me do that one. This was coming out of his sermon on election. You can get that up. Let me just say real quickly, all of Spurgeon's sermons, I think you can buy it for $20 from Aegis Software. It may be more than that now, but just a few years ago, I paid $20 for this. This has all of his sermons. It has the autobiography by his wife and Harold, his personal secretary, the big four-volume thing that you can buy now in a two-volume set from Pilgrim's Publications down in Texas for $100 for the price for those two. But you can get all that here, and most of The Sword and the Trowel, which is a monthly publication of all that was going on in the church and the churches that they were planting and book reviews made by Spurgeon. Spurgeon once published a book called Comments and Commentaries. He read through 3,300 books and wrote out summations of these books. And it was all in this publication called Comments and Commentaries. But this is a rich resource of Spurgeon's, all his stuff that you can get that. And like this sermon on election and what he says here, and many other places you can just draw up out of this. And it's very, very usable. But there are some who say it is hard for God to choose some and leave others. Now I will ask you one question. This was that helped me the most about Spurgeon's understanding of election. This one quote out of this sermon. Now I will ask you one question. Is there any one of you here this morning who wishes to be holy, who wishes to be regenerate, to leave off sin and walk in holiness? Yes, there is, someone says. I do. Then God has elected you. I hope this doesn't blow your minds, but I'm just trying to give you an insight of the way he grasped and understood election. But another one says, no, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to give up my lust and vices. Why should you grumble then that God has not elected you? For if you were elected, you would not like it according to your own confession. I thought that was pretty good. So, as far as his position, I just want to throw this up. His system of theology, he claimed, was Jesus Christ. John Gill was a guy that preceded Spurgeon. Basically, there were four pastors in the last 200 years before Spurgeon got to the church at London. There was Benjamin Keach, and then Gill, and then Ripon. Gill was so high Calvinistic, he didn't think you should preach the gospel to lost people. Basically, I'm oversimplifying, but just as far as that being that high, he didn't practice evangelism. But the guy was such a brain. I think by the age of 12, if you Hebrew sharks forgive me if I'm not pronouncing this correctly, but he could read the Talmud and the Targum. He had already mastered Greek, and the guy was just a brain. And he wrote this system of theology. I don't know how long it was, but that's what Spurgeon is referring to here. But he says, even as a prowess of a mind as in theology as Gill was, the theology I will pin myself to is Jesus Christ. So that, I'll let you read more of this when you get these. About election, just Spurgeon saying, I know of nothing that is more humbling than this whole doctrine of election. And out of that, he said, don't fancy, well, let me drop down, election and all election, if you are resting upon the rock of ages, you are saved. But he said, it's so humbling because God would choose us. And he kind of preached it this way. I'm going to rush. We're getting a little short on time. Sorry. I thought this is a great communicating again of this gospel and what it means then. and how it's to be understood. Remember, sinner, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not unto thy hope, but to Christ, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. And if thou doest that, 10,000 devils cannot throw you down. But as long as you look to yourself, the weakest of those devils may tread thee down beneath his feet. There is one thing which all of us too much becloud in our thinking, in our preaching, though I believe we do it very unintentionally. Namely, the great truth is not, it is not prayer, it is not faith, it is not our doings, it is not our feelings upon which we must rest, but upon Christ and on Christ alone. So, all that put together, it just really helped Spurgeon preach in such a way that people just understood from the get-go, from the front end, they were to be sold out to Christ. And this is reflected in how they practice membership. Well, let me run through this and I'll get back to that on your paper. On repentance, with this, what we've been talking about, again, Spurgeon just said, you know, if we're forgiven, then how could we live for anybody else than for Jesus Christ wholeheartedly? So, this statement comes out of, I forgot to put the reference, but it's from the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He authored the history of the tabernacle. And you can purchase this as a small volume work. He wrote this in 1876, 22 years after being there at the Metropolitan. 55. Statement. I just want to put this in here. There's a lot of the discussion that goes with it, but I really believe this was the essence of his beliefs, again, about his own salvation, what the Scriptures taught about every Christian is called of God. Sometime, when I was at Dallas Seminary, Howard Hendricks challenged us, you know, when we were there in the early 80s, every student had to go through Prof. Hendricks' course on hermeneutics. No matter what program you were in at Dallas Seminary, every student was required to go through his course on hermeneutics. It's now pretty much available in a book that he and his son authored, Living by the Book, if you're going to read Hendricks on hermeneutics. The title of the book is Living by the Book, and it was released in the early 90s. And he would challenge us, just take a word like grace in the New Testament and run it as a word study, or take any word and run it through the whole Bible. It's a great way to get a good handle on Scripture and your understanding as to the application of that truth in life. Well, I would say do that with the word call and all the nuances. Called, calling, call. Run that through the Scriptures. Do this in the New Testament and look at that for yourself to understand who's called of God. I mean, John 15:16, you know, everybody is called. Spurgeon said, as our church recognizes no distinction of clergy and laity. Just an aside, both Spurgeon and Moody were never ordained. And part of it was right here for Spurgeon's life. There were a lot of other reasons because of the Church of England and different things that was going on there in England still with that. But one of the reasons why he was not ordained was because of this belief too, that everybody is called. Well, real quickly, Spurgeon in books, he was described as an omnivorous reader. He practiced reading through 5 or 6 books a week in excess of 500 in count. That's just reading. That's beside, in addition to journals and his own Bible study and things. Puritan authors, he felt there was more theology on one page of the Puritan books than whole books over modern theologues, as far as his describing that. But he said, read through books thoroughly, bathe them, read and reread them till they masticate you. Peruse through a good book several times, make notes and analysis. He said, books piled on the brain till it can be piled on the brain till it cannot work. Some men are disabled from their thinking by their putting meditation away for the sake of much reading. So I thought I'd better share that while you're in seminary. And maybe Dr. Payne and other professors will have mercy on you. But Spurgeon said, just don't read to just, you know, get book knowledge and gray matter in your brain increased. But just really, he said, soak in. and let it master you as far as a principle about the books that will really be able to change your life. Some of his favorites, you'll have this on the PowerPoints, these Puritan authors. He took these books with him every winter for the last 17 years of his life when he spent 3 months down the Mediterranean coast in France because of his gout that eventually took his life and killed him when he was 57 years of age. And so he had to get out of the London fog. And when he went down there for the 3 months, he used these books repeatedly of that last PowerPoint we just read. He kept going back to these particular Puritan authors as far as an influence and inspiration to his own life. Some of Spurgeon's abilities, real quickly, at the age of 5, while he was still at his grandfather's house, this guy, Spurgeon, as a 5-year-old, walks down to a tavern, and there's a member of his grandfather's church in this tavern, and his behavior was not all that becoming for a Christian. He goes down and rebukes him. And the guy actually gets mad at this little boy walking into the tavern, telling him, you ought not to be doing this and behaving this way. You're breaking your old pastor, your pastor's heart. But the guy comes to the parsonage later that afternoon, apologizes to Spurgeon's grandpa. And that's what, just a characteristic of what kind of a person he was growing up to be under the influence of his grandparents and all that his own parents were teaching him. At 6 a.m., there was this missionary candidate going around raising funds. And when he went to Spurgeon's grandfather's house, Spurgeon was back there at that house again during the summer at age 10. Spurgeon met with him 3 mornings in a row at 6 a.m. to pray and talk as a 10-year-old. I'm just throwing some highlights up to kind of describe some of his background, again, the person that he was. At age 10, Spurgeon in these private schools that his parents put him in because parents had to pay for their and arrange for their children to be schooled in these small private schools. He writes against the papacy. At age 14, he writes a 295-page thesis entitled Popery Unmasked. He writes this while he's attending school at a Catholic school. His parents sent him there for 1 year because his uncle was the principal or the president of this school. And so he attended there for 1 year. And that's where he really became a Baptist, was this research that he did. Out of the scriptures, find that baptism as an infant is not right. It's baptism after conversion. And so even though his parents were not Baptists, they were nonconformists of another color, he became Baptist out of this study for himself, out of the scriptures. While he's in his last two schools, he would entertain his peers and schoolmates by debating himself. He was so advanced that he would pose a subject and they couldn't refute it, so he'd just refute his own subjects that he was arguing. And then he becomes known as the most popular speaker in England early on when he gets there. Monomania, to preach the gospel and to train others to do it is my life's object and aim. Lies with many aims are like water trick. I won't read all that. You can read this. I want to get to the 7 that you have in hand and touch that. But he says at the bottom, God sparing my life, I will not rest till the dark country of Surrey is filled with places of worship. They were in South London. London had a population of 4 million when Spurgeon was there. They were south of the Thames River, and that was the poorer area, and he wanted just to populate that whole south there and really all of London with churches. Spurgeon on evangelism, Matthew 9, we all know it. The laborers are few. The harvest is ripe. Spurgeon said this text haunted him more than any other text of Scripture. Okay, Spurgeon is Calvinistic Baptist. He puts that on his sermon publication on his books. You'll read it. If you read the emblems, it says Calvinistic Baptist. But he said this drove him more than any other part of Scripture. And because people were elected, Spurgeon, under his understanding of Scripture, said, we have to get out there and preach the gospel and get it to them. Let this be your choice work, he trained his students. While you're studying, and let it be the one object of your lives when you go forth from us. This Lay Preachers Association, I'll just mention it quickly. He makes his own comments about this. It's a long comment I have here on these slides. But when he went to Cambridge and got involved in St. Andrew's Baptist, First, he becomes a Sunday school teacher, and then there's this deacon that's in charge of this lay preachers association. He starts hearing about Spurgeon as a Sunday school teacher from other Sunday school teachers, and so he invites Spurgeon to accompany another lay preacher in this association to go to a village and preach or help encourage him to preach. So while they're walking out there, this guy's really smart. Spurgeon's never preached before, but he's going to get him into it. They're out there on their way walking to this village, and the other guy asks Spurgeon, what are you going to preach on this morning? He said, I'm not preaching. You're preaching. He said, no way, Jose. He said, I'm not preaching. I'm not a preacher. You're going to preach. So Spurgeon makes up his mind, I'll do the best I can. He preaches, and he does great. And he becomes the best of the preachers in just a few months of all the preachers in this lay preachers association. Well, his own participation in this really marks his life for the future, and this is what he gets going at Metropolitan Tabernacle. But again, apparently it was in vogue for many Baptist churches of that day to do this. And so this really marked his life and helped him to do the same thing in his own church. In 1881, the Evangelist Association, this is an association, the way he referred to it, as a society in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they had 603 preaching stations, another 728 that they either borrowed or rented the facilities for their own preachers to preach in. What does that add up to being? 13. And then you add to that 131 additional open-air meetings. And then they are also conducting these Bible schools and backyard Bible study type places they call ragged schools. All of this was going on, which kind of explains the farm system. And that was the atmosphere of Spurgeon getting his people involved and young men involved in experiences of evangelizing and preaching. Now, we've got 5 minutes. I apologize. I just want to encourage you to go through the rest of the slides. It'll kind of fill out a little more as far as the PowerPoints about how this farm system internally was working. But they had what was called, because there was no public schools, we know it today, Spurgeon set about to offer schooling to not only his own church, but to people in the community. And so they started a Monday evening school that taught subjects on English, Bible, ministry, evangelism. They did evangelism training at the church on Saturday afternoons. This Monday evening became a feeder into the pastor's college. Spurgeon, shortly after arriving at this church in London, the church grows back up. It used to be one of the leading churches. It seated over 1,000. I think the first message he preached in December of 1853, had 80 people. By that night, the people were inviting and telling their friends about this young man that's come and preached at the church, 19 years old. Sounds like the Apostle Paul. There's 200 people there that Sunday evening, the first Sunday he was there. Within a year and a half, it's running 1,500 and plus. He preaches a sermon saying, I can't be the only one called of God in this congregation. And he launches, essentially, the pastor's college out of that, because there's already been some young guys converted, and they start street preaching, and he starts lining up for them to have one-on-one tutoring with other Baptist ministers, and he himself starts meeting with them once a week. And out of that becomes this pastor's college. So they have this Monday evening course they're teaching, and there's between 150 and 200 students, young men. One guy, Pike, who was the editor actually for this Sword and the Trowel, he said there was 150 young businessmen taking schooling in this Monday evening course. Well, many of these guys matriculated into the pastor's college, which was a two-year college originally. I think 88 it goes to a three-year school, and 96 it went to a four-year school after Spurgeon's death when he dies in 92. But it feeds into the pastor's college. All this going on and the pastor's college was essentially their way of multiplying churches. Of the pastor's college, which it never exceeded over 110 students at any one time, a little less than half of those came out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But because of Spurgeon's sermon circulation, his sermons, one author said they were translated into 40 different languages. I mean, it was translated and being circulated weekly during his lifetime in Russia and South America, in Europe, Australia. They were having students coming in from foreign countries to attend the pastor's college. And so they took them through the schooling. Spurgeon actually, which I know you'd love this, but he arranged so they would have free room and board and free tuition. He was able to do that out of the sale of his own sermons initially. Then because he denounced slavery, the main income source of his sermon sales was cut off because America quit buying his sermons when he denounced slavery, because largely it was Southern churches that were buying his sermons. And so then the church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, began helping to finance the college along with Spurgeon, his own putting into it. Well, these seven were the principles that I conclude, and you can read this for yourself. I'll just make these brief comments. The pulpit ministry, basically Spurgeon was saying, you can do hospital visitation, write journals, do lots of things, but the pulpit is where you will shape and create the culture, the atmosphere of your church. There's a guy in Sacramento, California, started a church there about 10 years ago. They went in the first 7 years from zero to 6,000. Ray Johnston is the pastor's name. He says atmosphere is the number one conduit to spirituality. What he means by that is the atmosphere you create is what's going to tell as far as the fruit of your work, the fruit of your people's work. And all these things that we looked at, what he preached, what he believed about the laity, what he saw in them, what he then created platforms of ministry experience and participation and equipping for them and affirming them publicly from the pulpit, this was able to allow them to do the massive work they did together. I was challenged to do Spurgeon. This wasn't my first choice for a dissertation, but I was challenged to do this work by the director of our church extension in Texas when I was there in the 80s. Because he said nobody's ever done a work on Spurgeon that they planted 200 churches in or around London out of this one church during his lifetime. So he said the pulpit is where you cast the vision. It's where you create the climate for there to be an evangelistic heartbeat and a believing of God for souls and to see the multiplication of disciples and churches. Prayer, Spurgeon said, we have never begun, we have never sustained, we have never completed anything apart from prayer. When Spurgeon went to London in 54, he said the thing that amazed him was there was always a backbone of praying people that never gave up, even though they had gone from 1,000 plus in attendance years past down to less than 100 when he first preached his sermon there. They were still believing God. And he said in his comments about their prayer meetings, which they had on Monday and Thursday nights, prayer meetings after he had been there for a while, in excess of 3,000 weekly in both services on Monday and Thursday nights, that they just, God's Spirit would move so powerfully, sometimes we just had to be silent and just be still and not do anything. I didn't have to preach after the prayer time. God was so evident. Pneumatology, you can read what Spurgeon says, but unless we have the Spirit of God, what Spurgeon argues, you can't even convert a fly, much less convert a soul. How can you do anything in your life and your ministry without the Spirit of God? Wait upon Him with crying and tears. Processing members, if you'll read through this, they had a six-step process. I'm going to wrap this up and stop this, Dr. Payne. Thank you for giving me just a few extra minutes if I can ask this. There was a six-step process for them processing people into the church. They didn't give a come-forward invitation when he concluded his messages. He had trained his elders to be scouts, as he referred to them. And when they were dismissing from the congregation, within the building, out in the big courtyard, he had trained them to look for people that seemed to be under conviction and then engage them one-on-one and witness, share with them, explain more of the message and its application to their lives. And they came then to the Metropolitan Tabernacle on Monday and Tuesday afternoons and sat down with Spurgeon one-on-one or with the elders. And he made sure, as he referred to it, that they had been through the gate before they were ever put up for membership, John 10, the gate, I am the gate. And so they wanted to make sure that people knew what they were standing on for their salvation. And then they went through the six-step process. Let me just say this real quick, that Spurgeon, and I have a comment on the PowerPoints that shows about the work of the elders. They were at 3,500 membership, 1865, before they called their first staff person. Now, when I say they were at 3,500 membership, that means they were in excess of 6,000 attendants. Because if you'll read through these six steps, they had far less membership than they actually had in attendance. When I was doing my dissertation in the late 80s, I thought, man, if we as Southern Baptist churches did this, you know, churches that say they have 400 on membership rolls and are running 100, we'd only really have about 20 in membership and be running 100 if we did it like Spurgeon and him did it. They call their first associate pastor when there are 3,500 in membership. And that associate pastor was his younger brother, James Spurgeon, who was a regular full-time pastor, and he was just working part-time to help Spurgeon out because Spurgeon was having experiences with gout, and he was really getting ill because he was pushing himself so much. The first 7 years at London, he never took a day off. And he would go from 6 a.m. to 1 a.m. was his daily schedule. So anyhow, the membership, though, because they were so well organized and because they viewed as everybody being called of God, and these elders were efficiently seeing to the whole congregation, not just pastoral care, but encouraging and charging them to be out evangelizing. They were running 6,000 attendees plus, and they had 3,500 members before they called their first staff person. Now, a lot of that has to be understood in the whole context of how magnanimous of a personality Spurgeon was himself as far as people wanting to come and participate and hear him preach. But they were participants in the church, active participants with that. So processing members. In my church growth studies when I was doing this dissertation, you've got to, you know, put it up out front when you receive people into your church. Are there expectations? Put the bar high. They want to join something that's got a cause and a vision and a mission. People want that. Don't back off that. Then pastoral leadership, you can read that. And then again, the priesthood of the believer, this I've already referred to. And then the last one was prepared preachers. Spurgeon said no church should be without a strong backbone of prepared preachers. Everybody, the men should be challenged and groomed and called out to enter into bivocational or full-time vocational ministry. I have in that last point the name Lavinia Strickland Bartlett. Let me just close with this as an illustration. Now, I'm sure she was an exceptional lady. But because of this whole atmosphere, because of what was preached from the pulpit, what was practiced in the church as far as the platform of ministry opportunities and equipping programming or situations being offered to the people and affirmation given them in their work as they did the ministry and evangelizing, she was challenged to take over a Sunday school class of three high school girls. I think it was 57 she was asked to do that. And she reluctantly said yes. Their system was they would give sabbatical session time to their regular Sunday school teachers in the summertime. So she was going to take this assignment for 2 months, three high school girls. She stays with it. And by the time of her death, I think it was 1871, between 900 and 1,000 young adult women had been won to Christ, baptized, and added to the church under her leadership through her Sunday school class. I'd love to die and say someday before the Lord I had between 900 and 1,000 won to Christ and baptized and added to the church and becoming servants for Him through my involvement in His work. And this was just a layperson at the church where Spurgeon pastored. So I'm sorry we've gone over time. And thanks,
Steve. Kind of consolidate things. I know that with the seminary calendar schedule, I think the classes don't start until 11:30. But if you need to slip out, if you've got things to do, you're welcome to go. But if you want to stick around and ask some questions, that'll be fine. What I hope that you've heard today, before I go on, PowerPoint will be at the Church Planning Center's website online. We'll have the audio online as well. You can have this read through it. and you have the handout in front of you on the principles for today. What I hope that you've heard in sort of consolidating all this together is that Spurgeon's view of the doctrine of the laity, his overall theology of soteriology, Christology, who God the Father was, and the role of the Holy Spirit, all came together in light of a very practical ministry that was highly involved in challenging the people in the congregation to go and do. He was empowering them and sending them out. In fact, if you look at Dr. Earle's handout on the first page, just the second or third paragraph there, he said that Spurgeon wanted to create motivation and provide platforms of training and participation in doing evangelism during his time. This is what I find fascinating. During his time at Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church eventually saw 1,462 preaching stations directed by the elders of his church. Many of these became permanent churches. If you skip on down, almost 900 individuals were educated and trained in the pastor's college by the time of Spurgeon's death. Approximately one half of these went out to start new churches. And so there's this coming together of all these things: strong pastoral leadership, casting that vision, empowering and releasing the people of God to be the people of God across their city and beyond, recognizing that God is going to raise up other pastors and bring them alongside of Him to shepherd them under His wing, so to speak, and saw the Great Commission, saw global disciple-making as more than just their one congregation growing and growing and growing, but actually having people going out in different parts of the city, preaching, and many of those actually becoming churches themselves. Questions you may have, Dr. Earle, I'll invite you to come back.
If I can just say a quick piggyback comment, what Dr. Payne just said. Strong pastoral leadership doesn't come out of being, you know, a muscle man or a prowess of an intellect or whatever. It comes out of having a passion for Jesus Christ and knowing His Spirit filling your life. Now, we all become better, and I just want to encourage you guys. I want to write my first dissertation on self-confidence and pastoral leadership for church growth. That's a great title. But I think what I threw it was a self-confidence. If I just delimited that one, I'd probably been all right. But early on in my own experience, as far as going to ministry, some things you'll only gain by experience, guys and gals that are here too. Thanks for you ladies being here. You've made us thorns look a lot better with you roses. But the fact is that wisdom just comes with experience. And a certain amount of confidence only comes with experience too. Confidence, less experience, is often cockiness. But, you know, just the fact of, again, pastoral leadership, strong pastoral leadership will always come out of your walk with God. And if you're going to get any one book of Spurgeon's, I would say buy two. Lectures to My Students, that's all about being a minister, and all of his personal lectures that he poured into his men on Friday afternoons, because he always took that time with them in the pastor's college to meet directly in that class session. And his number one lecture was spirituality. All of our issues, as he said, it comes out of God and that John 15 experience. So that, and I'll also encourage you, The Soul Winner, that book was actually 12 messages, 6 to his Sunday school workers and 6 to the pastor's college men. But again, just to say, as far as pastoral leadership, where does that come from? These are great, great quotes that he gave us about pastoral leadership that are on the PowerPoints. But again, it's with God. And your integrity with God, your surrender and sold outness to God, people can always read us. And people will follow you if you are really following Jesus Christ with your life. So,
questions?
Anything about his...
Or, yeah, about his life in general?
Yeah, childhood or ministry.
Were the ministers who were preaching from the tabernacle, did they all have to go through the college first, or were they just lay people that had...
Yeah, great clarification. These guys in the preaching stations were not in the college yet. Some of them were. So as they matriculated into the pastor's college, they kept participating in these different opportunities of preaching and helping. Because, as you'll see on another PowerPoint, a lot of these became churches, these preaching stations. And then a lot of guys went to other places. I mean, they planted churches in California, Australia, a lot because of the mother-daughter country relationship with England. And they were planting all over, Jamaica, different places.